Ever since Jesus Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago, believers in every generation have expected his imminent return. The apostles in the first century expected his return in their lifetime. You can read about it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul even makes mention of it. Some expected and predicted that he would return in 1000 AD, the kind of millennium of the first millennium after his coming the first time. Then we had people, by the way, you might recall this, it wasn't too many years ago, back before 2000, that they thought he might come at that time. But it did not happen. I remember seeing some predictions people making, and as soon as they made it, I was assured by the fact that they had predicted it, that it wouldn't happen, because no man is going to know when he returns. But I do remember certain individuals who did make such predictions. You know, Jesus gave us definite signs to watch for, but he never told us when he would return. And the question we all should focus on is not when he should return or when we think he will, but we should be focused on why Jesus Christ must return. Why does he have to return? Well, this morning let's take a look at why Jesus Christ must return. I want to begin by first looking at what was Jesus' message, because it gives us the first reason why Jesus must return. In Mark chapter 1, again, this is not new to you. These are familiar scriptures. Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel. The good news is what the old English word means. Believe in the good news. What is the first reason from what he preached? This is the central message that he gave. In fact, all of his parables were all about what? The kingdom of God. When you go back and look, the kingdom is like such and such, and they didn't go on to give the parable. So this is clearly the central message, is the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus must return, number one, to establish the kingdom of God or the government of God on the earth. It hasn't happened yet. His whole message for 3.5 years was the kingdom of God, but it hasn't happened. He must return to fulfill what he preached and what he came to give in his first coming. We notice over here in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 33, the Sermon on the Mount, just a couple other scriptures here to take a look at the main part of the message. What is our purpose and our goal? You could really say it's right here what Christ gave to us in Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Yes, this summarizes everything that he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 33 summarizes the Sermon on the Mount. We are to seek the kingdom or God's government. And you'll see later, scripture in Isaiah, it's called the government of the increase of his government. We hear that every year at the feast. I thought I would break into it a few weeks earlier as we begin to look forward to what the fall holy days picture. And that reminds me, if I may digress, go on Life Hope and LHT. The latest that came out yesterday, Mike Bennett sent it out, I thought was very, very well done. It was taken from one of Jim Frank's sermon titles, The Greatest Story That Was Never Told. And it goes through the holy days for this week that ended yesterday when it was put out. But very well written, very good, the greatest story that was never told. And guess what? It's all about this. And the reasons why, if you think about it, why Jesus Christ must return. While you're here in Matthew 6, if you look back in verse 10, you have what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And in verse 10, your kingdom come. Everywhere throughout the four Gospels, it's all about the kingdom of God. It is the message. It is the first and most important reason why Jesus Christ must return, because the kingdom or the government of God on earth has not yet been established. Now, is that something that Jesus originated? No, it is not. Notice in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 7 and in verse 14. Very interesting. Actually, probably I should read also verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. And that's the title. When they all ask, who are you? He would say, I'm the Son of Man. Did he just make that up? No, he was borrowing that or taking that from Daniel. He is the Son of Man, the one of the two members of the Godhead family that are mentioned here. And coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. This is, of course, referring to what he would introduce us to later, the Father. And they brought him before him, and then to him was given, that is to Christ, the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him and his dominion. And that dominion, as we all know, is going to cover the earth. You can drop down verse 27. Says, and then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom, Jesus Christ's kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom. And this is where his gospel came from, to preach the kingdom of God. Another one here is a couple pages back in Daniel chapter 2. He is talking there and giving the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But only there in verse 44 is what I want to read. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Really, the wording there may not be quite clear. So in the days of these kings, well, they've come and gone. But he's talking about the ones at the very end. The very end. And he's going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. All Babylon, the remnants of Babylon, Greece, Medo-Persians, the Romans. And of course, here we are living in a time when we thoroughly believe that the sixth head spoken of has come and gone. And we're in this period of time before the seventh appears. And we have relative peace that we're living. I mean, as far as church, being able to worship, we're not hiding in the mountains. We're not, as some people in the Middle Ages had to do. And there seems to have been that God has done work between the sixth and the seventh head, which is yet to come, and in preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. And so we see that it is God who is going to bring this kingdom to this earth. Incredible when you look at it. There are four essential elements to a kingdom, any kingdom. You got to have, first of all, you got to have a king. So that's answered. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then you have to have subjects. And the subjects, yes, the rest of mankind that is on the earth when he returns. And we will be obviously subjects to him as well, but he will be over the earth and over physical man. We will be assisting him, obviously, as the first fruits of the resurrection. You have to, number three, you have to have laws. Otherwise, you get anarchy, some sort of laws. And when you look at and study biblical law, it really is law of love. And it is really beautiful when you study. There's nothing like it. Nothing like the biblical laws when you look at it. I mean, if you want to compare it to anybody else's laws on this planet. Then finally, the fourth thing you got to have is some territory. And the territory, well, that's easy. It's the whole earth. So when he comes and sets it up. Notice in Zechariah 14. Here again, Jesus understood clearly what is. It was not hard for him to know what the message would be when he began his ministry, the kingdom of God. Zechariah 14, verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives at his second coming, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, and they shall, the very large valley, half of the mountain shall move to the north and half of it to the south. So it's like an earthquake going from the Temple Mount, cutting right through that if you've ever been there and seen it, right through that Mount of Olives, splitting it right down like a canyon and then parting and opening it north and south. But look at verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one. So what we see here very clearly is that Jesus Christ must and has to come to this earth. Why? To establish the kingdom of God. That's what he preached. That's what was prophesied that he would do from the Old Testament. I could go to Isaiah 9, but I'll skip over that because you'll be hearing it at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. But it's a beautiful thing. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end on the throne of David. And he will inherit the throne of his father David, as it says in Luke 1 and verse 32. All right, let's move to a second reason why Jesus Christ must return. That second reason is to save mankind from destroying himself. Now that will really become real to us if we get into a nuclear war with North Korea or anyone else, right? That will really begin to tell us that time period that we've been enjoying may be coming of peace, relative peace, may be coming to an end. Now the world is not in great peace, but I mean, we're not into a world war, are we? And we know there's one going to come. It's called the Great Tribulation, and incredible things are going to happen. Let me go to Matthew 24 and the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24, and in verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him and privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? When will you come? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? We want to know when. But that's the wrong question. We need to ask why. And why he must. Well, what was his answer to him? And Jesus answered and he said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. First thing, that no one deceives you in what way? In religion, in your faith, in your understanding. Verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, I'm Christian, and will deceive many. That's the very first thing he said. And actually, if you look at all the, as we go down through the verses here, he's telling them why he must return. But don't let yourself be deceived in the meantime. Then he goes on, verse 6 and 7, all the wars and rumors of wars, a nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and so on. Man is going to, these things are just the beginning of the sorrows, as he goes on to say. If you look over to verse 21 and 22, we get down to, this really gets very serious at our time. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, known or ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. What an incredible thing when we look and see what is ahead. Great, great tribulation. And then he goes on there in verse 22. 23, then he repeats what he said back in verse 4. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will rise and shall show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. They might even be able to heal. They might cast out demons or whatever. Do some incredible things. May have the. He said, you better look and always be aware of the doctrine. What are they teaching? Now, why is that important? you notice over, I'll come back here, but over here in John chapter 4, and this is one thing that a lot of people, and we have to understand, there are many, many people, very, very sincere people, misguided in some, when it comes to the Word of God, because they don't really understand the Word of God. But here in John chapter 4, talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, verse 23 and 24, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. a lot of people don't understand, you know, just to believe in Jesus Christ and quote, I've given my heart to the Lord, and all these expressions, which may be sincerely given and expressed, is not enough. It's not enough. We have to worship in spirit and in truth. And you know, if the apostles were resurrected today and looked at what Christianity is today, they would be appalled. They really would be. To see that we've taken pagan customs and holidays and put Jesus Christ's name on it. And is that what he came to be a sacrifice for? Well, of course not. But people don't think about that. But it's so good for the children. It's so much fun. It's such a time of great peace to have all of these things. Even naming his resurrection after a pagan goddess. It has nothing to do with anything in the Bible. On and on we can go, because Christianity today has not only incorporated much of pagan customs of the past before the first coming of Christ, but also philosophy. And certainly the philosophies of the Greeks in particular that are not in the Bible. Well, I don't want to get off into that in particular, but that is why he said we have to worship him in spirit and in truth. In Jude, the third verse, because there's only one chapter, we are to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. Contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. Indicating by the time Jude, who was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, when he wrote that, probably somewhere in the late 60s, maybe early 70s, it's hard to pinpoint the exact year. But even at that time, he began to see what was happening and was talking and writing to the church, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. That means we have to return to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, the interesting thing about that period of time, in the book, The Story of the Christian Church by Jesse Hurlbut, he made this comment, and a lot of people aren't aware of it, but it's so true. He said, for 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises, about 120 AD, with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul. How true that is, and it certainly hasn't changed. It did not return to the modern Christianity. It certainly has not returned to the faith once delivered. It has come up with its own faith in its own ways. So what does that lead to? Well, coming back here to the book of Matthew chapter 24, verse 6 and 7, you have wars, you have constant rumors of impending war. Regional wars, continental wars, world wars, we have famines, starvation, disease epidemics, pan-epidemics, on and on have gone on through all of these years. And yet, the end has not yet come, has it? when he says there in verse 21 and 22 that no flesh would be saved alive, never before was man capable of doing this until our generation. And we kind of get lulled here thinking that, well, it's never going to happen because, you know, man is really doing everything to make sure that the weapons do not get in the wrong hands and all of that. At the appointed time, these things are going to happen, and it's going to be an incredible thing. In fact, if you look over here, why must he return? Because this is what's going to happen. Revelation chapter 9, let's quickly just look at this. In Revelation 9 and verse 16 through 18, verse 16, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard that number. And thus I saw the horses in the vision who sat on them, and breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of the mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Now, I don't know how else that could be fulfilled other than with the weapons that you and I have seen on movies and pictures that really began from World War II and now have excelled to where we have all kinds of nations that have these type of weapons. There is a time when one-third of mankind will be destroyed by those three things, as it said there, and the fire and so forth and the brimstone. What else would John be describing that he saw in vision other than, frankly, a nuclear explosion that would cause such enormous and incredible fire and death and destruction? Let's move on here to a third one that I want to look at. A third reason, certainly God, just to kind of summarizing the second one, if Jesus Christ does not return in time, he won't have to be too concerned, right? Because after you read what's talked about there in the book of Revelation, there won't be anything left to come to if he waits a day too long. You know, so, but he won't. And God knows the day that it has to be for him to return. But man can destroy himself on this earth, and certainly when Satan the devil is behind it, and he will be, it's called Satan's wrath. And you can go there to Revelation chapter 12, and you will see that when he is cast back to the earth, he goes forth with great wrath. And that wrath is going to result in incredible warfare that will destroy millions and millions of human beings. We have not seen anything like it. You know, one thing that was concerning on the news, just in a small compared to what I just brought up, the problem there in Texas with all that flooding is disease. And all kinds of things from typhoid, when those waters recede, the mosquitoes have bred, laying their eggs and everything, and all kinds of things happening. You know, you read about that in the book of Ezekiel, where one-third die by the sword, and one-third by famine, and one-third, what, by pestilence. When all of this type of stuff, I mean, you could potentially have enormous pestilence as this goes down. There's no water clean to drink. And everything is a breeding ground for all the things that could be harmful to human beings and animals, too. This is just a side point there. Can you imagine when you have this kind of warfare and what's left? Now, one of the blessings we have here in this country is the rest of the country and the government can pull together and be able to help and assist so that the loss of life is down to a bare minimum. Can you imagine when there's no government around and you have explosions and things like this taking place, what's going to happen as far as people surviving after the initial attacks? So I've got competition. I know you're all looking over there. That's okay. All right. We'll come back here. That's all right. Let me go ahead here. The third reason that Jesus Christ must return is to destroy the works of the devil, Satan the devil. To destroy the works of Satan the devil. Notice in 1 John 3 and in verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 8. Yes, here we go. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. That he might destroy the works of the devil. And yes, that's why he came. And he does mention that say he has no place with Satan and that he is going to be cast out. And that is true. That will take place. You know, many people today in the world, not only in our country, but certainly around the world, would laugh at the idea that there is a devil. And they think that's kind of cute and funny. But the Bible says that he was once a great archangel who was at the throne of God. The throne of God, Ezekiel 28, verse 13 through 16. He turned against his maker and he tried to literally overthrow God in Isaiah chapter 14. We can read about that. And Jesus himself said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Yes, he is very real. He is influencing many things going on in this world and in people's minds and in their lives. So why does Jesus need to return to destroy the works of the devil? Well, Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 9, do we see the magnitude of this? So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He deceives the whole world. In what way does he deceive the world? In technology, finances, math, engineering, etc.? No, it is in the knowledge of God and of his word. That is where really the deceptions take place that lead to man eventually destroying himself if it isn't stopped. The greatest confusion today is this in this world is over religion. People go to war. They kill others in the name of their God. Well, you see that the extremism and so forth, and you know, Allah Akbar and all this kind of stuff, go to war wanting to slaughter and kill people thinking they are doing their God some sort of favor. People have fought wars through the centuries. The Crusades, the Catholic Church getting the armies together from England and other parts of Europe to go and fight against the Muslims who had taken Jerusalem, went on back and forth for what? Almost a couple hundred years before they were finally, Europeans, the Catholics and so forth were defeated. And all in the name of God and worshiping God. If we look at religion today, whether it's Catholicism, mainstream Protestant denominations, non-denominational churches, various evangelical churches, and others, you will see that they are all diverse from one another in many different ways. Many of them try to bring themselves together in a kind of a unity under the belief of the Trinity. But look at all the other things they disagree with each other about. If they are all one and under the Trinity, why don't they return to the Catholic Church? No, they are all still quite diverse in their doctrines and their beliefs and their teachings. And that's why it's so important that we take the time to really prove the things that we believe and that we follow in life. You know, a lot of things have been disappointing in years in our lives. We've seen it. I've been disappointed by people. I've been disappointed by people over religion. And it really, as you have too, it makes you have to stop and think, well, why am I here? You know, Paul said there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I think it is, or chapter 3, verse 13, that we are sanctified by the Spirit and by the truth. And Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified by the truth there in John 17. That's what it comes back to. What is the truth? What is the truth? Where did I receive it? Is it true? We all have to know and we have to prove these things because Satan, the devil, certainly has deceived the whole world. And I didn't think I was deceived. I thought I was pretty smart as a teenager, of course. Yeah, what did I know? But I didn't look at myself as being deceived going to church every Sunday. When you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. And so you have to take the time to really, that's what's interesting about the Bible and true Christianity. You don't accept it because somebody tells you about it or says so. You prove it. You look into it. Paul here in 1 Thessalonians, and not the only place he says this, other places too, we are to prove these things. And once we prove that the teaching or the doctrine is correct, then we are to live by it and to follow it. And a lot of times people just haven't done that, or they've been misguided. It says here in verse 21 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, test all things. That's the New King James. The King James says, prove all things, hold fast what is good, and then abstain from every form of evil. That's repentance, isn't it? Yes, once we prove all things, we have some changing to make and to do and in our life, throughout the rest of our life. There are other examples of proving these things because mankind has been deceived by the devil. The works of the devil have to be overcome. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, you find it, where he also mentions it. In the Old Testament, people also proved God. What religion can you think of? Asks the audience or believers to prove, first of all, whether what is being presented to you is true or not. Well, there is none. It's a remarkable and incredible faith and religion. You can go to Judges 6, verse 17, back anciently. Gideon, he asked for proof from God before he began to do what God was instructing him to do. In the New Testament, you had the Bereans in Acts 17, verse 10. They wanted to search the scriptures to see whether Paul, we're going to prove, first of all, Paul, whether what you're saying is true or not by the scriptures. And they were wise. And that's why they became believers, too. And that's what all through the years, the purpose of our literature in the church, whether you go back 50 years, 60 years, whenever it was, what was the purpose of writing all of that? Because whatever the subject of the particular piece or the article was on, it had the scriptures that you could go to in the Bible, not just the ones that would give you what we wanted you to receive or something like that, but you saw all both sides. And I've mentioned, too, that you can do that yourself. You have a concordance, and all you got to do, if you want to look up which day is the Sabbath, take Strong's Concordance and look at Sabbath, go through every scripture, right in chronological order, you'll know when it's over. You don't even have to go through all of them before you'll already know. And it can; these things can be proven. Now, let me give you one last one here, because certainly Jesus Christ needs to return, as I was just talking about, because Satan has deceived this world, and it is leading to death and leading man to destroying himself. And, of course, we want the kingdom of God. A final reason why Jesus Christ must return is to bring salvation to all mankind, not just to the saints, but to all mankind. What an incredible thing. When you know, the common teaching today is that all mankind must be saved now, or else they will be eternally lost in hellfire. I've had people call and argue with me over that on the telephone. And I'll bring up, I mean, you would think common sense would prevail. People that have been born, raised, and died and never saw a Bible, never even heard of Jesus Christ, and they'll sit there and try to come up, well, they still have some sense there's a God. Well, so what? They don't know how to repent. They don't even know that they have anything to repent of. And we serve a merciful God who's going to give everybody one opportunity for salvation. And it may not, in most cases, be in this life or at this time. But how can a God of love just assign people who have never known any better to eternal hellfire burning and never being consumed? And that's the common teaching, as you know. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let's take a look at the 2 Corinthians 6. And here is interesting point. We then, as workers together, Paul says, with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Now, people would look at the New King James, which I just read from, and the second line there, and in the day of salvation, assuming this is the day of salvation. That's how it's quoted. Now, that does come from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49 and verse 8. And if you go back there, you'll see it says, if you have a King James Bible, it will say, in a day of salvation. If you have the New King James Bible, this is what it's going to say, in the day of salvation, when you go back to Isaiah 49 verse 8. So which one is it? Which one is correct? The King James Version is correct if you also have access to the Jewish Tanakh, translation of the Jewish scrolls into English. It says a day. if you have access to the Greek Septuagint, which was the Bible of the New Testament apostles used, and which was translated about the 3rd century BC in Alexandria, Egypt. It says, guess what? A day of salvation. If you have access to the Jewish Study Bible, you go back and look at Isaiah 49, verse 8, it says, a day of salvation, not the day, as though this is it and that's it. No, a day, of course, then shows that there's more than one. And there truly is. And you'll hear more about that on the last great day at the Feast of Tabernacles. Many people may think that God is, in this world at least, in competition with the devil to win souls. Well, if that is true, then the devil is certainly winning hands down, isn't he? All we have to do is look around at the world around us. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2 here. Isaiah chapter 2. And in Isaiah chapter 2, and is this the time that God is, or even Christ, is bringing many people to salvation? Or is it going to be after he returns? Well, here in Isaiah, this is, again, a scripture you're going to hear at the feast. Isaiah 2 and verses 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Okay. Will it come to pass before then? No. It's going to come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, mountain is a figure of speech of government, shall be established on the top of the mountains above all other governments and kingdoms, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the kingdom of God, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. We will want to. The devil won't be around. He will have been put away. And people are going to want to be taught. They want to learn. You know, it's amazing what you can teach individuals when they want to learn. But have you ever tried to teach somebody something when they don't want to learn? I mean, it's frustrating, and you realize you're just wasting your time. But here we see a time is coming, and it's when Jesus Christ returns, and all of the nations, they're going to want to be taught, and they're going to learn. One last scripture is in Romans 11. He is going to bring salvation. And God will take care of all of the people from Adam to the second coming of Christ who have lived and died and never had their first and only opportunity and chance. You'll hear more about that at the end of the feast. But in Romans chapter 11, Romans 11, my fingers finally got there. This is an amazing thing. For in verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Yes, they're blind. Who do you think blinded them? Think Satan the devil may have had something to do with that? I believe he has. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. That requires repentance, and they will be willing to want to come to repent. So why does Jesus Christ, number four, need to come back to this earth? To bring salvation to mankind. Now, let me just quickly summarize here. Why must Jesus Christ return to this earth as we come into this feast season here in the month of September? Number one, to establish the kingdom of God that he preached about, that he was prophesied he would do, to bring it about on this earth. Number two, to save mankind from destroying himself, which if unchecked, he would certainly do. Number three, to destroy the works of the devil who is out to destroy all human beings and mankind. And number four, to bring salvation to all mankind, to have their one and only and fair opportunity to come to Jesus Christ and to have their sins forgiven and grow in grace and knowledge to become members of the God family and the kingdom of God.